a book called Man's Search for Meaning, and it was stories from his experience in a World War II concentration camp. One such story notes the permeating influence of what we think and what we hope in on how we respond, even how our bodies respond physically. Here's what he writes. A fairly well-known composer and librettist confided in me one day, "Doctor, I've had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something, that I should only say what I wanted to know, and all my questions would be answered. What do you think?" I asked. "That I would like to know when the war would be over for me." "You know what I mean, Doctor. For me, I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated and our sufferings would come to an end." "Well, what did your dream voice answer?" Furtively, he whispered to me, "March 30th. When he told me about his dream, he was still full of hope. But as the promised day drew nearer, the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be free on the promised day. On March 29th, he suddenly became ill. On March 30th, he became delirious and lost consciousness. And on March 31st, he was dead. To all outward appearances, he had died of typhus. But those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of a man and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect. Any attempt to restore a man's inner strength had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. What a tragic and vivid picture of how the mind influences the rest of the state of the body. How you think has a direct connection on how you act, even with regards to physical sickness. One of the most important constant thoughts we have is our hope. If we have hope in ourselves or our abilities, our jobs, our country, our government, our kids, our dream voices, you and I are destined for disappointments. But that is just misplaced hope. You see, all sin begins first in the mind. The mind affects every area of our lives. Adultery, for example, never happens in a vacuum, but is often the last step of many years of lustful thoughts, isn't it? Of angry thoughts towards a spouse. There is pride that wells up inside that assumes you are right in every situation, and that is the precursor of much of our selfish actions and much of our angry words. If you're honest, you know this. You know your mind is a minefield, a disaster waiting to happen. If someone knew what you actually thought, you would be petrified. I know my own thoughts, and I shudder at the sinful potential found within my own mind. And yet, we have a standard to strive towards, as we're told in this passage. Holiness, verse 16. It is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Similarly, Matthew 5:48 quotes a passage and interprets it a little bit for us. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Holy, perfect. That's the standard which each and every one of us are to attain to. Complete perfection. Do you realize how absurd that is? When you think of your mind and you think and you realize all of the sins that you have, all of the sinful thoughts that go through day in and day out, you realize that perfection is far, far from attainable. Our passage in Matthew 5:48, our quote from Matthew 5:48 that just read, happened at the end of a sermon that Jesus was preaching, or actually in the middle of a sermon, but Jesus had previously just said, "You know what? I've told you don't murder, and you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother," it's the same thing as murder, "you're liable of hell, of fire, of judgment, of condemnation." You see, Jesus was making the point that none of us are perfect, that even sins of the mind are an affront to God. Hopefully, you realize that you fall far short of this standard. If you don't, that's your first problem. You need to see your own sin to be a Christian in the first place. You have to recognize that you're thoroughly sinful in order to turn from your sin and turn towards God. You see, the gospel is not a band-aid placed on a pretty good person. No, your life is like a stinking, festering, oozing, gangrenous wound on your arm. And a Band-Aid isn't going to fix that. You've got to cut it off. You've got to cut it all off. You've got to totally die to yourself. If you see your sin like a little cut in an otherwise pretty good hunk of flesh, you, brothers and sisters, cannot be saved. Because you cannot reject living for yourself if you do not see the gangrenous wound for what it truly is. The standard is absolute perfection, even within your mind. And you and I, we fall far short of that perfect standard. And so, if you are to have any hope of salvation, you have to have the hope of a substitute, don't you? Someone who would die on your behalf, who would pay the penalty for that sin, who would be able to allow you to cut off that gangrenous, however you say that word. Maybe I should have chosen a different word. That terrible festering wound on your arm. Okay, there we go. You have to have that ability to do that. And the only way you have that ability is because you have a Savior who has died for you. So we have a glorious and wonderful Savior. Amen? He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He died. He bore the wrath of God for your stinking, festering wound. And he rose again so that we too could have hope of a new life. Christian, you are the one who has amputated your infected arm and put on a prosthetic appendage of the life of Christ. So first, I hope you are truly a converted Christian who is not trying to treat the gospel like a Band-Aid, seeing yourself as a good person. I assume that many and most of you are truly indeed converted and that you see the gospel life as a new life. And for many of us, there's a second danger, and it's to see the sin that remains and give up. Get completely dejected and ask yourself, what's the point? Why do I continue to struggle? Might as well just give in. Can't seem to win anyways. And you see this command to be perfect, to be holy, and quite frankly, it gets you down. Yet that is indeed the standard to which Christians are called to run towards. Holiness, perfection. But getting down about this standard, again, comes from a wrong view of the gospel. You might view the gospel as a Band-Aid as a Christian again, and you might think that you have to fix that on your own. You have to put and dress your wound. No, you have been given a new, fully functioning prosthetic. We're not talking the old wooden kind from the 1800s. We're totally automated, mechanical limb, like the comic book character whose arm is complete with mini missiles. Using biblical language, Paul says in the book of Romans, this same concept this way. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart of the standard of teaching to which you were committed and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness." See, that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:37, "You, brothers and sisters, are more than conquerors because Christ has already won the battle for you." You have been given a new life, a radically transformed life, a life that you have now the power to fight sin that does remain. You have the power to pursue a more holy standard of living. You have the power to be a conqueror in this life. So we must be those who pursue a holy life through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every one of us who are truly converted. Not as a way to earn salvation, but because you now want to honor God and have been given the ability to do so. This pursuit of holiness is the root of sanctification in the Christian life. For those who may not know what sanctification means, it's simply being made more holy. It's the process in which every true Christian is in the process of. Every true Christian is becoming more and more like their Savior. Every day we are fighting sin and we are fighting temptation, and God is giving us victory over those sins and giving us victory over those temptations. It doesn't mean that we will have dark times in our life, but it does mean that we are those who are getting more and more like our Savior. And we have that pursuit as one of our own pursuits, to pursue holiness. Peter makes it clear then that sanctification, this process of becoming more holy, begins with the mind. And so we will see three commitments of the mind that produce a sanctified life in our text. Three commitments of the mind that produce a sanctified life. Well, Peter begins his passage in verse 13 with the word therefore. It's a great transitionary word, and you all know the quip that says, whenever you see the word therefore, you look and see what it is there for, and you look back and see the connection from our current passage to the previous passage. And when you do that, you realize that this is coming on the heels of one of the greatest passages that extols the amazing work of salvation. We remember last week that we talked about salvation as something that the prophets longed to look into. They searched into this salvation with great and eager anticipation to look and see what this Messiah would be, who he would be, and how all of their prophecies would be fulfilled. And then we remember at the end of our passage in verse 12 that this great and glorious salvation is something that angels long to look into. Incredibly wise, incredibly old beings long to look into this amazing salvation. And the heavens erupt with praise at the conversion of a single believer, we know from Luke chapter 15, verse 10. And we also know that this word therefore points to what was talked about earlier. This salvation isn't something that you have done. This is something that is entirely a work of God in your life. According to chapter 1, verse 1, it says that we are those who are elect exiles. We are those who are chosen by God. And verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He is the one who has caused this work of salvation in our lives. And he's adopted us into his family. And then according to verse 4 in chapter 1, it says that he has given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is the great and marvelous salvation which we have. That is the great and marvelous end of the salvation which we have. A wonderful inheritance that God has blessed us with. This salvation then is more precious than gold and is utterly amazing simply to know and understand. But you see, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with a simple knowledge, a simple understanding of salvation, and a simple acknowledgement that this salvation is indeed wonderful. Our verse says in chapter 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. You see, before getting to any commands, he prefaces this verse with an important phrase, answering the question, how is it that we can pursue a holy life? How is it that we can pursue holy living? Well, you've got to be one who is preparing your mind for action. This literally means, and if you have maybe an older translation, gird up the loins of your mind. Provides a wonderful word picture for us. Because we know that back in Bible times, the garments that they wore were these longer garments. And if you were at home or relaxing, that garment would be let loose and would be looking more like a long dress. Men and women wore basically the same type of garment. And if you were then preparing to do any sort of work, even walking for any length of time, you would grab your garment, take it in between your legs, and tie it around your waist, and or tie it on, fasten it with a belt. And so this is what the word is saying here. He's saying, prepare your minds. Gird up the loins of your minds. Prepare for action. This is exactly what we must do with our minds. We must be preparing our minds to be alert, to be ready to do work in order to actively pursue holy living. Secondly, answering the question, how indeed can we pursue holiness, is the next phrase in the beginning of verse 13. And it says that we are to be sober-minded. How are you going to be pursuing holiness? Well, you've got to be girding up the loins of your mind, getting ready for action with your minds, and you are to be sober-minded. Sober, of course, is the opposite of drunk. Drunks cannot do simple tasks. Their senses have been dulled. They lazily, sleepily pass away the day. They hardly are aware of what is going on. naturally, this also means that we need to be serious. We need to be alert. We need to be those who are avoiding anything that might produce a laziness of the mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness. We can't be those given over to silliness, being entertained to death without giving a second thought to the things of God. It's exactly what Aldous Huxley predicted would happen in Brave New World. Those who are familiar with some of the classic literature, you know that this is a dystopian view of the future, and that stated people would medicate themselves and distract themselves to the point where they would become oblivious to the things of real importance. I think it was strangely prophetic. But many of you in this room have talked about, been excited about, and spent hours watching TV shows, movies, while it's like pulling teeth to talk about the things of God. Sure, enjoy entertainment. I'm not saying every single TV show that you've ever watched is terrible. I'm not saying that in the least. I'm just saying if you go around quoting your favorite TV show more often than you simply are thinking about God, there's a problem. If honest, this is an indictment against most of us in this room. Maybe you substitute a TV show with your favorite book, or with sports, or with politics. See, brothers and sisters, there is a war waging for your mind, for your soul. And too many of you aren't even fighting. You're just distracting yourself to death. Not caring a cent for the things of God. So Christians, we are those who are to be preparing our minds for action, to be serious about our walk with the Lord, not given over to the intoxicating pleasures of the trivial. It is crucial that we understand what Peter is saying. And it all begins with the mind. And so we have three commitments of the mind that produce a sanctified life. The first commitment is in verse 13, and it is the very first command in the book of Peter, and it is to hope in Christ. Verse 13 says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Unlike the famous librettist at the concentration camp, we are not focusing our hope on something unsure or a voice that we might have heard. We're focusing our hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ, his coming, which is promised and which is for sure going to happen. He will return, and when he does, amazing gifts await the Christian. Amazing gifts of an inheritance that will be imperishable, a new glorified bodies that will no longer fight where we will no longer have to fight the sin that remains. All of these things will be yours at the return of our Lord and Savior. We will be blessed as we look forward to this glorious return. We're no longer fighting disease, no longer fight sickness, pain. You'll be able to get up without the pain of arthritis in your legs. You'll never miss the nail when you hit a hammer. There will be forever pain and forever sin free. But for those not given to serving Christ, like the fake Band-Aid Christians, Christ's return does not result in grace for you, but intense, ongoing, physical, bodily punishment. What is the Christian's greatest hope? Should be the world's greatest fear. The return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this grace that is coming, according to verse 13, we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, is actually in the present tense in the Greek. In other words, although Christ's coming is indeed in the future, there's a very real sense in which this grace of salvation is already at work in you. And Christian, you are to be the one who is being renewed, even as you speak, into a more perfect kingdom citizen. Christian, you are to be fighting sin and winning by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christian, God's grace should have some radical results here and now. And yet this is simply a precursor. Keep your hope. Keep your eyes fixed on that glorious day when faith becomes sight. I think a helpful illustration of this is Palm Sunday, actually. We celebrate the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. When the masses hailed him as the Messiah, they had been looking forward to his triumphal reign, looking forward to his defeat of the Romans, his liberation of the masses from the oppressive control of the Jewish religious system. But those masses who proclaimed him, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," they were short-sighted. They followed their Messiah only for what he could give them. No wonder that 4 days later, the same masses were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The Messiah indeed is coming back to reign, to release the oppressed, to defeat totalitarian regimes and judge the unrighteous. This is indeed terrible news for those who simply look to Jesus to make them healthy, to make them prosperous, and to inflict a vengeance against their enemies. This is only good news for those who have seen Jesus and his radical message of death to self. Only good news is to those who worship King Jesus, not King me. I pray we don't have any in this room like the fickle Jewish masses, buying into a false hope, a false gospel, a me-centered theology. For the true Christ followers, application is simple. Hope, your hope, is looking forward to Christ's return. Your inheritance, your realization of your salvation, to behold the glories of your promised future. And this grace is at work in your life here and now. Pursue this hope with a readiness of mind that is not intoxicated with the things of this world, that is not lulled by the lust of the flesh, by the pride of life. Avoid the temptations to become drunk with power, with wealth, with your career, with your entertainment, with sports, even with family. Because all of that will fade away. It's like wood, hay, and stubble, and will be burned, according to 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. But your eternal inheritance will never fade. So the first mindset that we need to develop is a hope in Jesus. Hope in our Savior. The second is, do not return to sin. We see this in verse 14. Do not return to sin. Peter writes this in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He prefaces his command with this important phrase, as obedient children. I think of my son when I think of that, not because he's always obedient, but because we have to work with our children. Eli is now in a why stage of his life. He's always asking why. Sometimes it doesn't matter, Eli, I want to tell him. You just have to do it, right? Daddy, Daddy, why? Why are we at church today? Why do we go to swim class today? Daddy, why is it Friday? Eli, it is. I mean, it just is. When that gets dangerous is when he's running and making a beeline for the street. And I say, Eli, don't run into the street. Why, Daddy, why? And you want to say, Eli, stop. You've just got to listen. We are often just like my son. See, God tells us plainly in his word what to do, what not to do, how to honor him. And meanwhile, we ask why while we run headlong into sin, into danger. Instead, we are to be obedient children. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This word, do not be conformed, is basically saying do not be molded or do not be pressed into the form of your old way, of your old way of thinking, your old passions, what you were most passionate about before Christ, that is what you are not to be pursuing. You see, every single Christian is born into ignorance, or every single person, is born into ignorance, passionately pursuing selfishness. Even if you grew up in the church and you've known Jesus Christ from a young age, the old you still rears its ugly head, doesn't it? And we need to recognize the temptations that come as a result of that old you, the old you that you are born with, and flee those temptations. You see, the same command to not be conformed is used only one other place in the Scriptures, and it's Romans 12:2, which says, you are not to be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't go back into the old way of thinking. We're not to pattern our life after the world, after the old self, after what we feel like doing at any given moment. Doing God's will is the opposite of doing what you feel like doing. Pursuing what you know to be true instead. Romans 6 is another number of good cross-references to Romans 6 this morning. Romans 6:12 says this. We are to not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body and make you obey its passions. In other words, this believer is one who is no longer passionate about the things of this life. We are passionate about our Lord and Savior. We are passionate about pursuing what is honoring to God, not about what we feel like doing. Look, feelings can indeed be a good thing, but our passions often wage war within us. We are to be like obedient children who trust God, who trust in His Word. Well, this verse does have a children theme to it, and so another example for my own life. When my son does disobey, I often feel like yelling at him, how many times have I told you this? But this illustration isn't much about him, it's more about the parent. See, what I know to be true is I know that I am to be balancing grace and discipline. I know that I am to be patient and to be loving with my dear child. And yet sometimes I lose patience. After the umpteenth time of him doing the same thing, I am tempted to become angry. Instead, I need to focus on what I know to be true, not on what I feel like doing. Not on the passions that wage war within me. When you are focusing on what you know to be true, not on what you feel in any given moment, then and only then will you have victory over sin and death. Then and only then will you no longer have to live as a slave to sin. If you want to fight sin in your life, it will begin with being aware of your former sinful passions and learning to hate the sin that remains. We were talking about this in our members' class this morning and saying that some actually say that there's a type of Christian called the carnal Christian. It's the idea that you can be a Christian having prayed a prayer at one point in time and, you know, accepted into God's kingdom, and yet, from the point of that time onwards, you don't live like a Christian at all. This idea of a carnal Christian, you don't come to church. You maybe decide to worship God in your own private way, ignoring what the commands of Scripture tell you to do, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You don't commit yourself to the community of believers to love selflessly each other. This idea that you can just be this carnal Christian struggling with sin, never obedient to what God has called you to do, is a false concept. It's nowhere found in Scripture. And at the heart of this view is a false view of conversion, really, that you're converted somehow after you pray a prayer or make a decision at camp. You know that that's not how you get into the kingdom of God. It's important to make a profession of faith. Don't get me wrong. But there must be fruit. There must be a transformed life. See, the Christian is one who believes things to be true and repents and turns from living for yourself and lives for God. And so necessarily in the Christian's life, there will be fruit. You will no longer live a life of disobedience, of rampant sin. As 1 John said, you will love one another. And in fact, if you do not love one another, and you say you are a Christian, and you say you love God, John calls you a liar. If you say you are a Christian and you are not obedient, John says you never knew God. And so there are marks and evidences of true salvation. The Bible And here, Peter has no category for this idea of a carnal Christian. He exhorts Christians that they are to be those who are not conformed to the old self, to the worldly way of thinking, to the worldly way of living. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Instead, he says Christians are to pursue holy living, to pursue holiness. And that's our third mindset that produces a sanctified life. Pursue holiness. We see this in verses 15 and 16. Too many Christians have never given a second thought to whether or not they act and live like the world. Nor have they ever thought of actually pursuing with great diligence holiness. They just kind of live the way they live and aren't concerned whether or not it's honoring to God, aren't concerned with whether or not they're acting more like the world or more like a Christian. And yet, without these mindsets, without these convictions, it is so easy to just live your life here and now, going to live how you're going to live, just for yourself, how you would naturally want to live. Maybe avoiding the big sins like adultery, drunkenness, but evidently not living for God. So we are those who need to readjust our mindsets, to be recognizing sin, to be looking for sin in our life, and to be fighting sin in our life, and to then be pursuing holiness, to be pursuing what is right. We have to pursue this earnestly in our lives. Verse 15 says this, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." There's no limitation to our holiness here, is there? All your conduct means everything. All doesn't leave room, any room for being holy except on that Friday night party, or except with my spouse when no one's looking, or except with my children, or except with my boss who really bugs me. There's no exception to this holiness clause. You would be pursuing holiness and be pursuing what is right at all times. The Christian is to always pursue holiness, even every moment of every day, in every situation. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whatever I do, whether I eat, whether I drink, I'm going to do all to the glory of God." Some have tried to say that holiness requires no effort on our part. You simply have to let go and let God. How many of you heard that before? It simply happens as a result of your faith, of your love and affection for Jesus. But that's not the whole point of this passage, right? We've been instructed to look at our salvation and see it as wonderful and see it as awesome and look in wonderment like the angels look at it with wonderment. And you see your salvation as something precious to you. But that does not mean that automatically you're just going to become holy. Poof. No, this is something we have to pursue in our life. This is therefore, because your salvation is so wonderful, because God has enabled you to live a righteous life, you are to be those who are renewing your mind, constantly on guard against sin in your life, and trying to pursue then what is right. We have to put that mindset into action. A love of God is good and is important. The love of your salvation is crucial. But you also have to pursue holiness. Why else would there be commands to pursue holiness? Sure, God enables that pursuit, but he often works through our convictions and our hard work. So all of your conduct is to be holy. But what is our standard for holiness? Is it the pastor? I hope not. Is it your best friend who led you to the Lord? Is it your mom and your dad? No, your standard of holiness is God himself. But as he who called you is holy, that's your standard. You also are to be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God is our ultimate standard for holiness. Verse 16 uses an Old Testament quote to prove the point that Peter was making in verse 15. You are to pursue holiness, and the ultimate standard of that holiness and that ultimate standard of perfection is, of course, God. God here is described in verse 15 as the one who called you. using language of our salvation that points to God's work in salvation. If you are saved, you are the one who God has called to be his own. And so because God has called you, because God has opened your blind eyes, we are to be those who are grateful to God for doing that work of salvation in our lives and to be pursuing Christ-likeness, to be pursuing holiness as God is holy. Remember, we were the ones who were lost. We needed God to be the one who called us to hear his good news and respond in faith. Not some mystical voice that you hear in your head, literally God calling to you, but God called you through the gospel, that great prosthetic limb. If it's good news, it's a work of God. And this holy and this perfect God who called you didn't call you just to be saved and to live how then you would want to live. No, this same God who called you is also calling you to be like himself. This oft-repeated phrase in the book of Leviticus, to be holy as your God is holy, or to be holy as I am holy, is found really from several places in Leviticus. Leviticus 11:44, 45, 19:2, 27, 20, 26. We're not sure exactly which one was in mind when he quoted this. And God, I think it's important to recognize that God doesn't have a speech impediment, though. And that if he's going to repeat something many times just within the course of one book, it's going to be a central concept that he wanted the Israelites and us to understand. That we are to pursue righteous living, and our standard of that righteous living is God himself. Well, a helpful illustration of this, of course, is the book of the law, the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you read that and you spent any time working your way through the laws and the laws of discharge and the laws against leprosy and the laws against impure sexual relations, God has a ton of different laws, laws about mixing fabrics, laws about whatever. The reason why he had all of those laws is simply to say that I want a people who is set apart. That's what holy means. Set apart, different. I want people who are willing to follow me and to obey me and to be pure. Because I am pure, I am holy, I am perfect. And I want a people who is able to then follow me. Or who at least who knows they can knows what to do to follow me. Of course, the law made it very clear that we weren't able to follow him. And hence the need for sacrifices, etc. The laws, and then the poor example of the Israelites to actually fulfill the law in the Old Testament, are to serve as warnings for us. To show God's absolute perfect standard, as well as to be our tutor. 1 Corinthians 10:6 talks about that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:6, "Now these things took place as examples for us," speaking of the wandering in the wilderness, speaking of all that had been written. "These things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Here comes again, desires of the heart. And where do desires start? They start in the mind. The reason why the Israelites were continuing to do evil, they had evil desires. They simply wanted to do what they wanted to do and not follow God. And so their poor example, their constant failures, even the law itself was written for us so that we might not pursue evil headlong like the Israelites did. And to recognize, like the Israelites should have, their own sinfulness and to turn to a God who has given us a perfect sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice, that we might be able to live righteous lives now. That's a blessed privilege that the Israelites didn't have, that we have only in Christ Jesus. So we must learn God's desires. And we find that, of course, in his word. And we must learn to hate the things that he hates and love the things that he loves. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, The Pursuit of Holiness, writes this: "As we grow in holiness, we grow in hatred of sin. And God, being infinitely holy, has an infinite hatred of sin." We can also use the phrase, and often use the phrase, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And when we do, too often and typically, we are neglecting the first part of that phrase and just focusing on the second, that God just loves the sinner. Well, let's readjust our minds and see what we're saying in the first part of that phrase. God hates the sin. We do this because we want to comfort ourselves and comfort those who will like to coddle sin, who like to nurture sin, who don't want to give up sin, who are reluctant to do what God has called them to do. That's why we neglect the first part of that phrase. That's why we neglect to think that God hates sin. We go, no, God really loves the sinner. Well, yes, he loves the sinner. Indeed, he loves the sinner. But we need to develop and nurture a hatred of sin. And so that when you see sin that remains, you want to pluck that out like your eye and throw it from you. That's what Jesus tells us to do with sin. Not literally talking about your eye. He's saying, you got to hate sin so much that you want to radically do anything you can to get rid of it. And it all starts with your mindset. Do you hate sin like that? Are you pursuing holiness like that? Or do you just give excuses? You know, that's just the way I am. I'm going to sin like that. It may be that you are like that, that you struggle with a certain type of sin. But by looking at our sin in that light, we show that we forget or willfully ignore the fact that God hates sin and hates it abundantly. So as we pursue holiness, we must reject sin. We must learn to hate the sin that remains and then put on righteous living. Put on righteous thoughts about God and about each other. Learn to love, learn to forgive, and serve as God serves. And love as God loves, and forgive as God forgives. God's standard always has and forever will be himself. Of course, it is true that we are saved only by the work of Christ, but nonetheless, God balances this understanding and calls the Christian to pursue holiness. And that standard that we are to aim towards is God himself, perfection. After all, that is part of what he did by adopting us into his family. He set us free from slavery to sin and gave us the ability to pursue what is right. I want to read Romans 6, 17 and 18 one more time for you with that in mind. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I love that language. We are no longer slaves to the old way of living, but we are slaves to pursuing righteousness. That describes every Christian. Every Christian is one who should be a slave, having an innate desire to pursue what is right, to pursue holiness. This Palm Sunday, we do look forward with great hope and great anticipation when we will worship Jesus around the throne room, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. And joining in one voice, lifting shouts of praise to our great God. Holy, holy, holy is he, as we see in Revelation. But as long as we tarry on this earth, may we learn the lesson of the fickle masses, to see Jesus not for what he can give us, but for who he is. He is the Lord of the universe, the one who calls us to reject living for ourselves and to live for him instead. This means that we must have a new mindset, new thinking that produces transformed actions. You must be committed to reject sin and to pursue holiness and to look forward to the glorious return of our great God. I pray that that is each of our goals this coming week. God, we thank you for giving us this text. We thank you that you have encouraged us to pursue righteous living. Lord, we also thank you that you have reminded us in many places that it is not our pursuit of righteous living which saves. Lord, because if that were the case, we would be those who are hopeless, constantly struggling, constantly wondering whether or not we are truly in your grace. But I pray that as we look upon our great and awesome salvation, that wonderful free gift that we do not deserve, I pray then that you would give us hearts that want to do what is right, that want to pursue righteous living, that make a transformed decision and a purposeful decision to pursue what is right. Help us to do that this week. Help us to reject sin, to learn to hate sin that remains, and to then pursue you. Lord, I thank you, and I pray all of these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.